Lord, may we indeed love and follow you, and may you encourage us as we think and look at your word, think about and look at your word now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. That was a beautiful song. I'm really going to miss the lovely blend of traditional and new that we have at this service, which is really quite unusual. And thank you to the music group and, of course, to the organist and choir. So this is a next-to-last sermon in our little series on discipleship. We're looking at what the heart of discipleship is, what it involves. Next week we'll be looking at a disciple's feet, not literally, although if you look down at the during the course of the sermon, you'll be looking at a disciple's feet. This week we're considering prayer, because a disciple's heart is a prayerful heart. Prayer is such an important part of discipleship, of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And prayer embraces so many aspects of discipleship: trust in God, relationship with God, dependence on God, hope in God, confidence that God can and does work for good in this world today, submission to the will of God. They're all involved, they're all part of what it is to pray. One of the things that struck me afresh as I was preparing for going deeper, and we were looking at Luke's gospel together, was the prominence that Luke gives to prayer in his gospel. And that prominence is clearly a direct result of the importance of prayer in our Lord's life. In the gospel, we see Jesus praying at key moments in his life, at his baptism, as his fame spread, as he chose 12 disciples, before he asked them that crucial question, "Who do you say that I am?" before he was transfigured in agony in Gethsemane, as he hung on the cross. And as he was being raised to heaven, his final act on earth was to stretch out his arms and pray a prayer of blessing on his people. And today's passage suggests that he prayed at all times, not just at key moments. Luke 11, verses 1 to 13, that passage is all about prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer in verses 1 to 4, followed by more teaching on prayer, first by way of a parable in verses 5 to 8, and then by way of direct teaching in verses 9 to 13. We'll look at each one in turn. It's going to be a bit of a whistle-stop run through the passage, and it gives an amazing overview of prayer, these verses, its importance, its substance, what it's about, its practice, how we should pray, and its basis. We're not just talking to the ceiling, we're talking to a Father who loves us and wants the best for us. So I hope as we look at this passage together, we'll leave here more compelled to pray and more confident as we pray. It begins with Jesus praying. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. It must have been really impressive to see Jesus at prayer. When our son Paul was in intensive care and his life and well-being were hanging in the balance, the bishop at the time, Bishop Robert Ladds, and a group of people were in Lourdes on pilgrimage. He'd come in to see Paul on the night he was taken into intensive care, and then he'd gone off the next day to Lourdes. And this group spent a time on the riverbank there, a whole hour, praying just for Paul. And at the end of it, one of the group said to the bishop, "You know, when you're praying, sometimes it feels as if you're just praying to the ceiling." He said, "When we were praying for that lad Paul," he said, "it was as if heaven was wide open for us." And heaven was wide open for Jesus every time he prayed. And it's wide open for us, even at times when we might think, "Oh, you know, it's just like praying to the ceiling." Heaven is open for us. So the disciples observed Jesus at prayer, and they perhaps naturally want to pray as he prays. So they ask him, "Lord, teach us how to pray," just as John taught his disciples. You know that often in the past when we've been preparing the next program card, we've asked people to suggest topics for the program card. And invariably, I think probably the most suggested topic over the years has been prayer. Teach us how to pray. Now, there are people in this congregation who could teach us all a great deal about prayer. I think of Olive Herbst, who died 2 years ago. She was an amazing woman of prayer, an example to us all. And there are others who are still with us, whom I won't embarrass by naming. These people aren't up front teaching. They're teaching us by their example in how they pray, in their commitment to pray, and in a way they just somehow shine with the presence of Jesus because they spend time in the presence of Jesus in prayer. I guess we all want to be better at praying. Maybe at times we ask ourselves, am I praying enough? Maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe it's better to think, I can't pray too much. I can't pray too much. So Jesus begins by teaching them what we know is the Lord's Prayer. Actually, when we use the Lord's Prayer in public worship, as we have just done, we use the version that's in Matthew chapter 6. It's longer and fuller than Luke's very succinct version that's here. Now, some commentators say that, well, Matthew expanded the prayer in Luke, the prayer that Luke recorded, and some argue that Luke shortened the version that Matthew recorded. But there's no reason to think that Jesus taught only once on this very, very important subject of prayer. I think we can assume he taught on it at various occasions. So Jesus introduces the prayer differently here. He says in Matthew, pray like this. And he gives the prayer as a kind of model or a pattern that we can base our prayers on. You know, a wee bit like some people use Acts as a pattern for their prayers. Adoration, A. Confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, asking God for things, Acts. And here in Luke, he doesn't say pray like this. He says, when you pray, say this, say these words. And he gives us a corporate prayer, a bit like one of the collects that we use every Sunday here. And this is a prayer that can be used when we're on our own, but it is actually essentially a prayer to be prayed with other Christians. All the pronouns referring to those who are praying are plural. And it's good to get together with other Christians to pray. And of course, we do that at every service. David has just led us beautifully in our prayer together, in our intercessions, and much of what we do in the service is prayer. And there are two church prayer meetings each week at St. Barnabas, one at 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning, one at 7 o'clock on a Tuesday morning, times which allow people who are working to get to work. And Jesus encouraged corporate prayer. And it would be good to see more people at those meetings. So let's run quickly through the prayer. The first word of the prayer that Jesus taught us is of massive significance. Just one word, Father. But he used the word Abba. It's the address of that a child would use for a parent. It's intimate. The Jews of Jesus' day would use a word for God which meant Father, but it was another word, it was Abinu, which was far more formal. And because it was formal, it tended to distance people somewhat. Now, formal liturgy can be very, very helpful. At its best, it's like a really good hymn or a chorus. It puts into words for us what we really want to say. It expresses things that we want to pray better than our own words would say them. And I find the collects are like that very often. They help us pray deeper prayers than we would left our own words. They give us language for our longings. They assure us that others face the same struggles as we do, long for the same things as we do. But there's always a danger that the formality of liturgy can have the opposite effect of what is intended. It can make God remote, rather than help us draw close to him. And Jesus encourages us to think of God with intimacy. You know, people sometimes get sniffy about some of the contemporary choruses. Now, some of them can be very light on theology and over-sentimental. But many of them are wonderful expressions of praise and love, and very intimate too. And there's nothing wrong with our emotions being engaged in our prayer and in our worship. It's about our whole being. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means made holy, held in reverence. It's more than a prayer that God's name wouldn't be used as a swear word, although it does involve that. It's more than that because the name in the ancient world was more than just a label by which someone was called. It represented their whole character, their whole being. And with God, it refers to all that is known and revealed about him. We're praying that people will respond to God in an appropriate manner. Yes, God is Father, but he is also consuming fire. Awesome God to be worshipped in reverence. One commentator put it like this: it is a prayer that God will be God, and that man shall not whittle God down to a manageable size and shape. Next phrase, your kingdom come. It looks for the bringing in of the kingdom of God. And in one sense, it's a statement of faith. We're saying, your kingdom has come in Jesus. Your kingdom is here in Jesus. Your kingdom will come in all its fullness in Jesus. But of course, it's also a prayer for more of God's kingdom here on earth, for more visible signs of the kingdom of God, of things becoming more and more under the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God is a major theme in Jesus' teaching. Next phrase, give us each day our daily bread. And bread covers all our daily needs. And the verb here is what they call a continuous presence. Keep on giving each day. And it makes it clear that we are dependent on God constantly. We live in a constant state of dependence on God, whether we acknowledge that or not. He's not only our creator, he is our sustainer. Jane and I sometimes buy bread from a small artisan baker. It's wonderful bread. But because it has no preservatives in it, and it's baked in a traditional way, it's stale in a day or two. It's a bit like a French stick. It's never the same the next day, is it? Supermarket bread in plastic bags, however, lasts for 5 days or more. It's not daily bread, it's weekly bread, if you toast it for a couple of days. Now, Jesus isn't saying, don't buy supermarket bread, no more King's Meal for you. But you could say, don't praise if you depend on supermarket bread. In other words, don't save your prayers up for the week, for the Sunday. You know, every 7 days I'll do a bit of praying. Pray daily. Pray constantly. Pray that acknowledging that we are dependent on God. Prayer is essential if we want to live acknowledging our dependence on God. So it'll be easy to forget that we depend on God, to live independently and so neglect the Lord and our relationship with him. And then the next phrase is that very challenging bit in verse 4 of this of Luke's 11. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us. And it's so easy to read these words as if God's forgiveness of us is dependent on us forgiving others. Now, God's forgiveness of us is dependent on God's grace alone and what he has done for us in Christ. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin. Simple as that. But there's two ways of looking at this. The first is to say that if we really have tasted of the Lord's forgiveness, then we'll not be slow to forgive those who've wronged us. And the second is to say that since even sinful human beings like us are able to forgive, we can confidently approach a merciful God who we can be sure forgives. And lead us not into temptation. Pope Francis recently suggested that these words can cause confusion by implying that God might lead us into temptation, which of course he never does. He does not. It's not in his nature. And he suggests that to make it clear God would not lead anyone towards sin, a better translation of the original Greek would mean something along the lines of, "Do not let us fall into temptation." Do not let us fall into temptation. And I believe that makes the sense of the prayer much clearer. We recognize our weakness, as John mentioned earlier, and how readily we give way to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we pray we won't fall for them. It's another acknowledgement of our dependency. We depend on God physically, we depend on God emotionally, we depend on God spiritually. So that was a very quick run-through. We've preached whole sermon series on the Lord's Prayer here in the past. Let's look now quickly at the parable in verses 5 to 8. The person faced with an unexpected guest arriving very late, perhaps because he had traveled to avoid the heat of the day. Hospitality was considered a sacred duty, but there were no 24-hour shops, no freezers with half-baked French loaves in. So what does the householder do? He goes to another friend to ask him to help him out. After all, this other friend would understand the rules of hospitality and therefore would be willing to give this person bread. Reminds me a bit of the time when in Hull we had several couples coming round for a meal, and several of the husbands were non-Christians, and Jane offered them all beer as they arrived. And they all said, "Yes, please." The trouble is, we had no beer. Happily, there was a Victoria wine store just about a minute away. So I went out the kitchen, out the back door, down to the wine store and back again, and nobody seemed to notice. Anyway, this friend was in bed, and so was his family. Giving the bread would have been no problem. The problem would have been to get up, he would have had to wake his whole family. So the neighbour, this person with the unexpected guest, was persistent. He wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to go away. He wasn't going to let his friend, or his family for that matter, have any sleep until he got the bread he needed. And the point of the parable is we can't play at prayer. We've got to be serious. And if we're serious, we'll be persistent. It's not that God is unwilling to answer prayer. Jesus makes it very clear that God is eager to answer prayer. But if we want what we're asking for enough, we'll be persistent. If we're not persistent, we don't want it very much. How much do we really care about what we pray for? And so now on to the final five verses. In verse 9, all three verbs are continuous. Go on and on asking. Go on and on seeking. Go on and on knocking. And in each case, there will be an appropriate response. And Jesus underlines in verse 10 the same point by repeating it. But we've got our part to play. Everyone who. He's not saying we'll get just what we ask for on every occasion. Ruth Graham, the late wife of Billy Graham, used to say, "God has not always answered my prayers. If he had, I would have married the wrong man several times." John used to say that an answer to prayer could be yes, no, or not yet. And I don't think any parent could read the last few verses here without thinking how outrageous it would be for a parent to give their child a snake instead of a fish, or a scorpion instead of an egg, something harmful instead of something good. So do we imagine for one moment that that's what God would do? Maybe sometimes we don't get answers to prayer because God actually knows that what we're praying for is actually a snake, even though we think it's a fish, or a scorpion when we think it's an egg. Some of our prayers aren't answered because they're not for our ultimate good. And sometimes we simply have to trust that God wants only what is good for us in the long term. Sometimes we just don't know. Now, we might be a bit shocked that Jesus describes us as evil in the last verse here. But again, as one of the commentators has said, innate human sinfulness is for Jesus a presupposition. So how much more will God, who is good, whose very being is good, whose nature is good, thoroughly good, without the least shadow, without any taint of bad whatsoever, give us good things? And the ultimate good, the highest and greatest good God can give us, and it's astonishing, and maybe we don't marvel enough at this, is this. The good that God is prepared to give us is his very self. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So how much do we want God in our life? Enough to cry out to him day and night in prayer? Enough to keep on persistently, always asking, constantly seeking, continually knocking? A disciple's heart is a prayerful heart because the disciple follows a prayerful Lord, has a Father who only wants what's best for us, and has the Spirit of God who prays alongside us. A disciple longs for more of the living God, and prayer opens up the way for us to receive more of him.